chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 31 to 41. And this is Paul's first sermon, part 2. And this is the apostle's proof of the gospel. He's going to prove what he has said in the what we looked at last week. He's going to prove it. And then he's going to go into a little more detail toward the end on exactly what is the gospel. So this is, if you're not a Christian, I really implore you to listen to this very carefully and consider every word of it, because this is probably the most important thing you'll ever hear in your life. If you don't have Christ, you need to listen to this carefully, because we all need salvation. But I'm going to read verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, of whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose.' Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every day in the Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." And this is the beginning of our text. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are as witnesses to the people, and we declare to you the glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children. And that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore he also said in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which by no means you will by no means believe, the one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. We'll stop there. In our last sermon, we looked at the heart of Paul's first recorded gospel sermon. Like all the other sermons in the book of Acts, it climaxes. It comes to its end in the climax of the sermon is the resurrection of Christ. This is the focus of gospel preaching in the book of Acts. to prove the resurrection and the content of the gospel, Paul will focus on two independent witnesses. You say, well, why the resurrection? The crucifixion is what got rid of the sin. Well, the resurrection proves that God accepted that sacrifice. The resurrection proved that Christ is victorious over Satan, sin, and death. The resurrection proves sacrifice accepted, redemption is complete. And of course, we need a living Christ, a high priest who's alive, to apply that redemption in history. That's why the resurrection is so crucial. Well, let's look at these witnesses. The first is the apostolic and Christian witness in verse 31. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. Now, the many days refers to the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. If we count the appearances mentioned in the Gospels, Acts, and the epistles, and exclude parallel passages, there were 10 separate appearances of Christ after the resurrection. Now, these are the ones that are recorded. There might have been others, but these are the recorded ones. 10, the number of perfection in Scripture. There could be more appearances that were not recorded, but 10 is sufficient to prove that Jesus has truly risen from the dead. The first eyewitnesses were women. Then there were a few key apostles. Then all of the apostles on different occasions. Remember when Peter and John, they come back and Thomas doesn't believe them? Oh, come on, he didn't rise from the dead. You guys are crazy. And then he appears to all the apostles and Jesus says, reach hither with thy hand, put the finger into the nail holes, the nail scars, and put the hand into my side. God retained the scars on the risen Christ as a testimony throughout all eternity of what he did for us. So he'll have those scars forever, even though he's perfect and glorified. And then there, of course, there were the two men on the road to Emmaus. And then on one occasion, he appeared to over 500 people at once. And the apostles even saw Christ ascend up to heaven. Now, God's law says that something to be proved has to have two or three witnesses. Well, here's 10 witnesses to the resurrection by hundreds of people. So it's an established fact of history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. By the way, that's Deuteronomy 19:15. The eyewitnesses to the resurrection are a multitude of faithful, honest Christians, many of whom died for the faith. Now, if you start a cult and you're in it for the money and you're in it for power, you don't die for it. Unless, of course, a mob grabs you and kills you for, like Joseph Smith, for being a whoremonger and an adulterer. That's one thing. But you don't deliberately do something where you know you're going to end up dead, and the apostles did. They really believed in the resurrection because they were eyewitnesses. The apostles saw Jesus' scars in his hands and side. Many had seen the dead body. The real bodily resurrection of Christ in the same body in which he died is a historical fact. There is no historical evidence for the claims of Buddha or Krishna. We don't even know if there was such a person as Krishna or Muhammad. And of course, when you look at Muhammad's life and you know that he was a rapist and a murderer and a liar, we can say unequivocally that he was a false prophet. Christianity is the only religion that comes with real evidence, real proof. And when you see these atheists up there and, oh, we don't know if this happened, they're liars. There's more historical evidence and testimony to what Christ did than there is for Shakespeare. Nobody denies Shakespeare, or nobody denies Plato or Aristotle. There's more evidence for the Bible and for the resurrection than those things, yet they're not denied. Everybody accepts them as fact. Why don't they accept the Bible as fact? Because they have an axe to grind against the true and living God, and they hate Christ. Remember that. Someone like Muhammad has no more proof for his claims than Joseph Smith or L. Ron Hubbard in Scientology. And the fact that these men were all grossly immoral and that their doctrine contradicts Scripture is, and of course, is irrational, proves they were false prophets. Now, Paul notes that the apostles are special witnesses. Jesus appeared to them, and he requires them to testify on his behalf. That's one of the crucial aspects of being an apostle. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and you had to be with him from the beginning. Now, Paul's an exception. But remember, Christ appeared to Paul, and Christ trained Paul in Arabia for 3.5 years. Paul's an exception. But he did see the resurrected Christ, and he was trained by Christ after the resurrection. The Apostle John emphasizes this important fact in 1 John 1, 1-3. Remember, we have a historical religion, a factual religion. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that we may have fellowship with us, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Did you notice in there he refers to hearing at least twice? He refers to seeing like 6 times. He refers to touching, handling. When they saw the risen Christ, they came up to him and they grabbed him to see if he was real, and they squeezed him and they could feel flesh and bone. The gospel is not some philosophy or some human opinion. It is real history regarding Jesus Christ and what he did. It is a salvation manifested through the suffering and death of Christ, which results in the resurrection. So our faith is not based on subjective feelings or personal experiences or man's inventive ideas or on conjecture. It's not some philosophy like Hegel or Marx. It is not subject to opinions or fads that come and go. It is based on certain unalterable facts of history. Well, what does that mean? It means our faith is solid. Solid as a rock. It's founded on a rock. It's solid as a rock. It's founded upon objective truth that never changes. The apostolic testimony and witness is true, and it is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit of God. And we accept and believe the testimony of the apostles and evangelists from Scripture as absolute truth, as 100% factual. Now, I was trained, I went to Reformed Episcopal Seminary, and there was an old professor, I was there right before he retired, Robert Knight Rudolph, and he was in his 70s, and he lived through the whole 20th century. And he was there when modernism arose, and all these guys were going to modernist seminaries. And he said some really good things. You know, when they were teaching all this modernism in the seminaries, he would tell his students, he says, just wait, everything's going to be disproved. Anything that contradicts Scripture will in time be disproved and shown to be complete nonsense and rubbish. People don't follow Karl Barth anymore. People don't follow all these things that were being taught, all these fads. They go by the wayside. And there was a time in the late 1800s, in the early 20th century, when evolution was thought to be this big crisis for Christianity because they thought it was proved. Now that science has moved forward, there's enough there. Now, scientists won't reject evolution because of their presuppositions, but there's enough there where we know that evolution is completely a farce and a lie. And everything that they have found proves creationism. The fossil record proves creationism. DNA proves the creationism. The nature of the complexity of a living cell proves creationism. It all proves the creationism. So I tell you, you can rest 100% assured that the resurrection and the crucifixion really happened and is true and has the theological meaning that Scripture assigns to it, and anybody who contradicts that is a liar. We have a salvation accomplished through the suffering and death of Christ, which results in the resurrection. Our faith is not based on subjective feelings. It is not subject to opinions. It is solid. The apostolic testimony and witness is true. It is guaranteed by the Spirit. We accept and believe this testimony. These things really happened. And we really believe that Jesus' work of redemption removes our guilt and our sin. We have to believe it. It's our only hope. You can't get rid of your sin. Good works don't get rid of sin. It's Christ or hell. We receive forgiveness and are declared righteous in the heavenly court solely because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Second, Paul focuses on the testimony of prophecy. Peter does the same thing. If you look, whenever they're talking to Jews, they're going to say, this is what Jesus did, and here's proof from the Old Testament that he's the real Messiah and he's Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ fulfills prophecy. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, his children, and that he raised up Jesus. That's verses 32 and 33. And then Paul's going to cite three Old Testament messianic prophecies. The resurrection connects Jesus to these prophecies. When the apostle was at Pisidian Antioch, he was addressing an audience of Jews and God-fearers, converts to Judaism, who were Gentiles. He includes all these people at the synagogue as the spiritual heirs of the patriarchs. And he makes the message of the gospel very personal. This gospel message is for you. You're the children of Abraham. This is directed at you. The prophecies were given to who? They were given to the Jews. And remember, the Jews always consisted of Jews and people who converted to Judaism in the Old Testament. When they left Egypt, a whole bunch of the people who left with them were converted Egyptians. Their forefathers, literally and spiritually. They have been fulfilled to us. The word fulfilled is a compound word, only used here in the whole New Testament, which means completely fulfilled. Completely fulfilled in Christ. Jesus, by his person and work, has completely and perfectly fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. The first passage is Psalm 2:7. You are my only son. You are my only son. Today I have begotten you. And the quote, by the way, is identical to the Greek Septuagint, which is the common used verse of Greek-speaking Jews. So when they're in Pisidian Antioch, where people are speaking Greek, what do? They pick up a scroll of the Septuagint. According to experts on Jewish worship, this psalm was a regular part of Jewish worship and was regarded as messianic even before the birth of Christ. This was known by the Jews to be a messianic psalm. So he's not just quoting something they're unfamiliar with. They used this in worship. They knew it applied to the Messiah. And it was a psalm, according to scholars, that was committed to memory by many serious Jews. These words are used in two different ways in the New Testament, both of which are crucial. In Luke 3:22, God refers to Jesus at his baptism, the baptism of our Lord by John the Baptist, as my beloved son. Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and yet at the same time was God's only begotten son. He was and is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. In Hebrews 1:5, Psalm 2:7 is quoted verbatim to prove the deity of Christ. Okay, the Bible teaches Trinitarian theism. God the Father, God the Son, eternally begotten of the Father, God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. In Hebrews 5:5, it refers to his divinity, but is used to prove his exalted status after the resurrection as a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So it's used in two different ways. The divine sonship and priesthood go together with the exaltation as a result of his redemptive obedience. The combination of deity and glorified humanity in the theanthropic person of the mediator is necessary to be the perfect eternal high priest who applies redemption to his people. Now, just a quick aside to tell you why that's so necessary. Now, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, they pray to the saints. They pray to the Virgin Mary. They pray to the apostles. They pray to all these various saints. That's totally idolatry. Now, who can hear and understand 10 million prayers said simultaneously? There's only one person who can do it, God. So the high priest had to be God. He had to be God to be able to hear the prayers and answer the prayers and deal with all these things all over the world at the same time. So he's fully God, he's fully man in one person, the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man. And thus we see a prophecy that teaches that Jesus, and this is from Romans 1:4, was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. His rising from the dead was the official proof and proclamation of his sonship. God proclaims the foundation of his kingdom. The Messiah is not merely a true man, but he is God, a very God, the second person of the Trinity. This psalm was particularly derived from the great messianic promise made to David, 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. The term today refers to the decree itself. Jehovah said today, the divine act of begetting is eternal and the sonship is eternal. The son is eternally begotten of the father. The today I have begotten you is also applied to Christ's resurrection and glorification. Now, generally, when you look at a passage of Scripture, you seek one central meaning. But if the New Testament applies it to two different things simultaneously, then we have to follow the New Testament because the New Testament was written by the Holy Spirit. It was written by men as they were guided the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's applied to Christ's enthronement as king and universal rule over the nations. It is presented as an act of God for Jesus' redemptive, a reward for Jesus' redemptive obedience. From the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that Jesus uttered his enthronement speech after his resurrection and before his ascension when he proclaimed, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has authority over the angels. He has authority over the demons. He has authority over everything on earth. He has authority over the universe. Not simply as God, but also as the glorified man. Now, why do the inspired authors of Scripture connect the divinity of Christ to his glorious resurrection? Well, Calvin says that his resurrection and conquering of death itself was the principal token of his celestial excellency. Quote, and that the Father did then bring him truly to light, that the world might know that he was begotten of him. End of quote. That's the first prophecy, and that's a heavy prophecy. Okay, the apostles didn't dumb down their preaching for people and turn it into some experience. The second prophecy noted is from in verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Paul introduces this prophecy by knowing that Jesus' resurrection is a permanent resurrection. He is raised with a glorified body. He will never see death again. He will never decay. He will never die again. Forever. The glorified body will still be alive and well 1 billion years from now. 10 trillion years from now, Christ will still have his glorified body. And then he quotes Isaiah 53:3 from the Greek Septuagint translation. The original Hebrew says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Holy blessings are promised to David, which are not only sacred, but also sure and steadfast. This prophecy was understood by the Jews to refer to the son of David, the Messiah. Another one of these things where the Jews understood this is a messianic prophecy. Paul quotes to show that the resurrection is both a seal and fulfillment of the promises to David. What were the Jews looking for? They were looking for another David, but a military leader on a white horse conquering the Romans and conquering the Greeks and conquering the Persians and so forth. They understood the passages were messianic, but they applied them in a carnal way. It is a pledge of the indissolvable character of the everlasting covenant of grace. The sure blessings of David could not continue in the grave. David didn't fulfill it, but could only continue in a living Savior, a glorified Savior, a Savior who can never die. The point of this promise was a perpetual succession on the throne of David. The resurrection was not a mere temporary restoration, but the pledge of an endless immortality. And Paul elaborates this on this in the next quotation. The third prophecy explains and adds to what was just said. Verse 35 says, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is a reference to Psalm 16:10. The point here was to prove that the prophecies could only apply to Christ. They could not be applied to David. Peter will use this prophecy in the same way in Acts 2:29-36. He uses the precise argument as Peter in verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Then in verse 37 he says, but he, that's Jesus, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. So who does a prophecy apply to? Doesn't apply to David. It can't apply to David. He's dead. There's his tomb over there. There's bones in there. David's dead. He saw corruption. Here's Christ's tomb over here. It's empty. The tomb is empty. He's alive. And he has a glorified body. He lives forever. The two prophecies are taken together. And note that Paul's statement is almost identical to Peter's. However, Peter quotes more of the prophecy. The apostolic church was well aware of these Old Testament prophecies and that they were fulfilled in Christ and used these same arguments repeatedly in their preaching. You know, and I've written, I have a little booklet, I don't know if it's 80 pages or so, I wrote to try to convert Jews. And you look at the prophecies. If you're not a Christian, you have to be spiritually completely blind. You have to be spiritually blind. The prophecies are fulfilled so perfectly. And we're not talking about one or two. We're not talking about something that can be twisted to fit the facts. We're talking about hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled to perfection. The logic of this argument is impeccable. David received this promise, and he wrote it down in Psalm 16:10. But the promises could not apply directly to David, for he died and his body decayed. In fact, anyone who has died has decayed. But Jesus rose from the dead and did not undergo any decay. Now, there were resurrection miracles in the past. Elijah died. I mean, Elijah rose people from the dead. Jesus did. So did the apostles. But all the people that were raised from the dead, they grew old and they died again. They died and they decayed. But Jesus was resurrected with an immortal, glorified body that will live forever. Glorified eternal life. He conquered death. In verses 38 to 39, Paul gives his conclusion and application. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is presented to you forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Note here how gospel preaching works. You don't see this kind of preaching on TV. And you don't find it in most evangelical churches. This is how you learn how to preach the gospel, from Paul. Paul gives, he goes from real factual history. Jesus really lived. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead with an immortal, glorified body. Then you go to the theological implications and meaning of this history. Here's the facts of the gospel. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what it means. This is what you need to believe. Van Til's great on this. He says, look, there's no such thing as an uninterpreted fact. And the Bible gives us the interpretation of the facts. And this is the most important fact of history, the death and resurrection of Christ. There were thousands and thousands of people that were crucified by the Romans in the ancient world. There were rebellions. There was one rebellion where they took like 5,000 people and they crucified them all. They put them on both sides of the road and they left their bodies there to rot. So when everybody walked to that town, they're all, we better not rebel against Rome. There were thousands of crucifixions, but there was only one that was significant as far as salvation goes, and that's the crucifixion of Christ. These deaths were not significant or vicarious or saving. Jesus' death results in the forgiveness of sins. So the presentation of the gospel here is full and totally biblical. Of course, that's what we would expect from an apostle. Preachers must imitate this kind of preaching. And there are many passages which speak of Jesus removing the sins of his people. Let me just give you a couple of them. John 1:29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Matthew 9:6. "The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Romans 4:7-8. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Ephesians 4:32. "Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Colossians 2:13, "He," that is God, "has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." James 5:15, "And if he has committed some sins, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, what does the word forgive mean? Well, it means sins are pardoned and they are removed as if they had never been committed, ever. That's how they're removed. The penalty is removed forever and can never be brought up again. The word is used of liberation from captivity and a release from bondage. And the imagery from the Old Testament is very helpful. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice a clean animal. And then he would take a bowl and put blood, there'd be blood in a bowl. And he would walk into the Holy of Holies. And then he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the ark. Now, on the top of the mercy seat, you had two seraphim, or cherubim, I forget, I think it's seraphim, angels facing each other. And the special Shekinah presence of the Lord dwelt above the mercy seat. That's God's throne in the temple. It's all representative. And his special Shekinah presence dwelt above the mercy seat. And they took the blood of the clean animal, which represented Christ, and they sprinkled it on the mercy seat. What was in the mercy seat? What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. The blood is interposed in between a thrice holy God and your sin. Every violation of the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? They're a summary of the whole moral law. Any ethical thing, anything that you violate in Scripture is represented therein. So the blood of Christ stands between your sin and a thrice holy God, and God, your sins are covered. God can't see your sin anymore. That's the imagery of the sacrifice. So the blood of Christ covers over the guilt of our sin. It stands between God and our guilt. In Romans 4:7, which is a quote of Psalm 32:1, the phrase, "lawless deeds are forgiven," are set in parallel to whose sins are covered. In Jeremiah 31:34, we read, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So when you're forgiven by Christ, God's not going to bring it up again. On the day of judgment, it's forgiven. God's not going to bring it up. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Man's sin or transgression are represented as written down in God's book. Sinful acts are written down or recorded. They result in actual guilt, real guilt. If you committed a sin when you're 10 years old and you're not a Christian and you're now 95 years old, that sin is still on your record and you'll be held to account for that sin on the day of judgment and you'll go to hell. They're written down. But with Christ, your sins are blotted out. They can never be seen by God again. Now, God knows all things, obviously, but he will never hold them against you again. He will remember them no more. There's nothing left by which to accuse the believing transgressor. The blotting out is an act of grace and mercy. The forgiving or washing away or blotting out is not arbitrary, but is based on the fact that Jesus paid the penalty in full for you in your place. Vicarious atonement. And the key word here is found in Romans 4:8, which is a quote from Psalm 32:8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. God does not impute the sin to the believing sinner because the sins have been imputed to Christ or reckoned to him, his account, on the cross. He paid the price for your sins by his blood, which means by his suffering and death. So your guilt, your sin, is put on Christ on the cross, and he paid in full. He paid in full. And the imagery of that we find in the Old Testament, the law of redemption. You got a bull. And the bull gores somebody and kills them. And instead of you being put to death because you didn't fence in the bull properly, you have to pay a price of ransom, of redemption. Galatians. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Isaiah 1:18 says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Micah 7:18-19 says, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And think of the Passover. God said, now this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a clean lamb. The lamb has to live with the family, so everybody gets attached to the lamb. It's like a pet. You got to kill that lamb, that innocent, poor little lamb. And then you take hyssop and you dip it in the blood and you splash it on the lintel, the size of the door, and the top of the door, which, by the way, makes the image of the cross. And when the angel of death comes over, he's going to look upon that blood and he's not going to see you. And the firstborn will not be killed. The Egyptians were killed. It covered over your guilt. The remission or forgiveness of sins is necessary before justification, before a declaration of righteousness. Only Jesus, who bore our sins on his body on the cross and thus expiated or removed the stain or guilt of sin, has the right to forgive them. He can forgive sins. Only he can forgive sins. Jesus became the fulfillment of the scapegoat of Leviticus 16:21. The high priest would place his hands on the head of a live goat, and then he would confess over the goat all the iniquities, sins, and transgressions of Israel, representing the imputation of their sins onto the goat. Then the goat would be sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. And then in 16:22 of Leviticus, it says this: the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land. And this is symbolic of the imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 9:22 and 28 says, without the shedding of blood there shall be no remission. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now I want you to think about this. Christianity is unique in that only Jesus Christ removes sin and guilt so that men and women can be forgiven and reconciled to God and have peace and fellowship with God. There's no other religion like this. Judaism, Islam, and the various cults teach that if we obey God's law and we tell God we're sorry for our sins, we turn over a new leaf, then he will forgive us and simply look the other way. But all such religions, which are totally false religions, are based on a false concept of God. God is so holy. God is so righteous. God is so ethically perfect. He cannot simply overlook sin and pretend it never happened. Oh, you turned over a new leaf. You said you're sorry. Oh, that's cool. It's all right. You're going to go to heaven. God can't do that. It would violate his own nature and character. Sin merits eternal death, the eternal death penalty. Death spiritually, physically, eternally. And thus, if one is to be reconciled to God, the price must be paid for in full for your sins. That contradicts Judaism, it contradicts Islam, it contradicts Mormonism, it contradicts Jehovah's Witnesses, it contradicts all these cults. And this is exactly what Jesus did for his people. The penalty that you deserved, he paid. The death and suffering that you deserved, he paid. He took upon himself all of your guilt, all of your sin, past, present, and future. Eastern religions such as Hinduism, New Age cults, and to an extent Buddhism, view man's predicament not as ethical, not as a problem of sin or guilt, but a problem of being or consciousness. One must use certain mental techniques in meditation to rise to a new level of consciousness or being. And they get that this philosophy comes, by the way, Hinduism goes back to the ancient Greeks. That's where it started. I don't know how it ended up in India, but that's where this stuff. It's a problem of being, of becoming, not a problem of sin and guilt. That's why it's so popular with hippies, because you can fornicate and live like a wild beast and think you're spiritual. One must move beyond the material world to the astral plane. The goal is to move beyond Maya, illusion, which they regard as illusion, to the spiritual, cosmic, monistic bliss, where one merges into the cosmic spiritual oneness. And this is a completely irrational system that leads to fatalism and nihilism. If we're all going to end up in the one cosmic spiritual bliss in the future, who cares how you live? If you're Adolf Hitler, it's just going to take you longer to get there, but you're going to end up there eventually. All you do by meditating in these spiritual techniques is you get there faster. And atheists and secular humanists have no real reason for ethics or meaning at all, because they are naturalists who believe in a chance universe. Therefore, their version of salvation has always involved around a faith in humanity and the state. The state is the highest expression of man, using science and reason, will solve all of our problems. And such thinking, of course, has led to a loss of liberty and hell on earth. Look at Venezuela, look at the Soviet Union, look at Cuba. Look at the way the United States is turning around and heading into the abyss. Christ crucified is your only hope of forgiveness. Acts 4:2 should be committed to memory. Nor is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's your only hope. Look to Christ, suffering and dying in your place. Look to Christ coming out of the tomb, victorious over Satan, sin, and death. And then after Paul preaches that through Christ comes the forgiveness of sins. He goes on to preach justification by faith alone. I never even heard of this doctrine until I became Reformed. And I had been going to church, Pentecostal churches. They never even talk about it. I didn't even know what it was. This is in verse 39. And by him, anyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is not simply a repetition of the previous statement about forgiveness of sins. The gospel is not simply that we have our sins forgiven, as crucial as that is, by Christ, but also that we are declared righteous in the heavenly court due to the righteousness of Christ. And the doctrine is emphasized by Paul in his epistles. I'll just read a few passages. Romans 3, 20-25a. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. In other words, God, you got this problem of sin, but God is righteous. He can't overlook sin. So what does God do? Christ pays the price. What does propitiation mean? It means that the wrath of God is appeased because sin has been removed. The reason for the wrath is removed by the blood of Christ. Now, God is no longer angry with the sinner. Now men can be reconciled to God. Now men can be friends of God and have fellowship with God forever. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What does Paul say about justification? First, it is a complete and perfect deliverance from sin and a declaration of righteousness. Now, if you read the epistles, Paul talks about the righteousness of the one, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. It is Christ's righteousness. He removes the guilt of sin with his precious blood. And he perfectly obeyed the law of God in exhaustive detail in our place. The Reformers called it an alien righteousness, because it is not our righteousness. It's not subjective. It's objective to the sinner. It's Christ's righteousness. And then your sins are imputed to Christ on the cross, and they're eliminated, and you're forgiven. And then that alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which is objective to you, is then reckoned to your account. It is imputed to your record. So on the day of judgment, God doesn't see filthy old you with your sin-stained clothing covered with excrement and stench. He sees a perfect garment of righteousness and holiness, the righteousness of Christ. And it was accomplished solely by Jesus Christ by his active and passive obedience. If a sinner is to have eternal life, he needs two things. Number one, he needs to have a perfect record before God. There can be no sin or guilt if one is to go before God's presence, because God is infinitely holy and righteous. And Jesus gives us this perfect record by washing away all of our sins by his blood. So the book of sins is opened, and your book is clean. There's no sins, nothing, no sins at all, not one, because Christ removed them all. And then number two, he needs a perfect positive obedience to God's moral law or the covenant of works before glorified eternal life is bestowed. Remember Adam and Eve? They had to do some things before they could get that life because of God's promise. And they didn't do it. Well, that didn't go away. Now it's just fulfilled by Christ. Remember, Adam and Eve were without sin, yet they did not yet possess glorified life. Christ's redemptive work fulfills the covenant of works. It takes us beyond Adam and Eve in the garden. We possess something beyond what they possessed. They didn't have glorified life yet. They didn't have eternal life yet. We do. We receive glorified bodies that cannot sin, that cannot rebel, that cannot fail, that cannot fall, that cannot die. We have a perfect salvation in Christ. And then second, he says this forgiveness, remission, and justification is received through faith or belief. Now, in the epistles, the apostles always say through faith or by faith. In other words, faith is the instrumental means by which you lay hold of Christ. He never says because of faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is a gift of God. You receive it in regeneration. God enables you to believe. It's your faith. You have to believe, but God enables you to do it. So in that sense, it's a gift. But you're never saved because of faith. That's the Arminian view. The Arminian view is that you have a free will and you were more wiser and more spiritual than your neighbor and you believed and God saved you because of your faith. That's not the biblical view. The biblical view is you're saved through faith. It's the instrumental means which lays hold of Christ. What Christ did is like a precious diamond. And faith is a tin ring that grasps that diamond. It doesn't have any merit. It's the diamond. Christ is what saves. The gift of salvation that Jesus accomplishes received the very moment you believe in Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The word believe, pisteuo, means that one is persuaded that something is true and one has confidence in it and trusts in it. In other words, it's not a mere historical faith. It's not, you know, there are famous people who believe, say, well, I believe the Bible. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But they have no interest in it. They don't trust in it. It's not a real faith. A real faith always leads to good works. Good works are not part of faith. Faithfulness is not part of faith. Faith is simple. It's by itself. It lays hold of Christ. It's purely instrumental. But a true faith, trust in Christ, and that leads to obedience. There are people who have a historical belief in the events of the gospel, but their faith is not real, and they really show no interest in serving Christ at all. The only way to know if your faith is real is to look at your works. Faith without works is dead. Works are not a part of faith. Faithfulness is not a part of faith, but they are always evidence of faith. And that's where Roman Catholicism goes wrong and the federal vision goes wrong. Faith is the sole instrument by which one lays hold of Christ and his perfect redemption. It is purely instrumental. It is not a work or contributing factor to salvation. It is also a gift of God given in regeneration. The Roman Catholic combines faith with works and thus perverts the doctrine of salvation. They say that a person is justified first in baptism and then by faith working in love. For them, justification is not an instantaneous act of God. It is not an objective declaration of God in the heavenly court based solely upon Christ's righteousness. It is a process in which man has to do, cooperating with the power of the Holy Spirit in him, that may not even be completed in this life. It might have to be completed in the tortures of purgatory. Those who advocate the federal vision speak of faith as including faithfulness or good works. And thus they are teaching a new form of Romanism. They have more in common with Roman Catholics than they do with Protestantism. And they're heretics. Faith is simple. It's the sole instrument. It is not mixed with works. It is not a work. You're not saved because of faith. It is not faithfulness. That's separate. All your works, all your sanctification, all your good deeds are part of sanctification and are a fruit of faith. We are justified by Christ alone, received by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And then third, Paul says that the keeping of the law of Moses has nothing to do with justification. So he wants to make this point very clear, and it's especially important when you're talking to a Jewish audience who were the Jews in the first century were really the main followers of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees taught that you were justified by works. This is a radical statement to first century Jews who largely followed the theology of the Pharisees. They thought you had to merit your salvation by keeping the law of Moses. Paul says obedience to the law has nothing to do with our justification at all. And in his epistles, which we read earlier, he repeatedly and emphatically emphasizes the inability of the law of Moses to make one righteous. And this teaching separates biblical Christianity from all other religions. Islam, Judaism, Unitarianism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they all teach salvation by works. They all do. We are saved solely by grace through faith, not by the works of the law, lest anyone should boast. The moment you believe in Christ, God declares you righteous. Your record is clean and perfect because Christ removed the guilt of your sin. And then God looks upon your life and he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ because Christ's righteousness has been reckoned to your account. The filthy, stinking garments that represent your sin and guilt are removed. And then you are clothed with the spotless, white, perfect garments of Christ's righteousness. Now, the biblical and logical evidence for the necessity of Christ's righteousness apart from works is overwhelming. Let's very briefly consider this. Note the following reasons. Number one, all men are guilty of sin. And the stain of guilt of sin cannot be removed by good works. There's only one person who ever lived who didn't sin, that's Christ. In the Jewish rabbinical view, there were two scales. And you've seen the lady with the blindfold and she's holding the scales. So they had a view similar to that. There's a justice with two scales. One contains the sins and iniquities, and on the other contains righteous deeds. Well, if the righteous deeds, the good deeds, outweigh the bad deeds, then God will let you into heaven. That's in the Talmud. The problem with this view, which is common, even among non-Jews, somebody dies. Oh, so-and-so was a good person. He gave to charity. He served in a soup kitchen. He went down to Mexico and he helped people in Mexico. He's a good person. Well, unfortunately, for those people, good deeds don't eliminate bad deeds. They don't eliminate guilt. The penalty for sin is death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. And the penalty can be paid by a substitute, but it cannot be washed away by serving in a soup kitchen or giving to the poor. Once you have a sin recorded, it's there forever until it's washed away by Christ's blood. That's the only way to get rid of it. Number two, because of our sinful natures. Even our best deeds, our best works we can do are tainted by sin and are in need of the purifying blood of Christ. Luke 17:10 says, so likewise you, when you have done all of these things which you are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And here's what J.C. Ryle says, which is excellent. The doctrine laid down by our Lord in this verse is plain and evident to any impartial reader. He overthrows entirely all ideas of creature merit. When we have done all that Christ commands, we have done no more than our duty. Yet even what we do is only from grace given to us, not from natural strength. And even then, in what we do, there are certain imperfections. There are countless imperfections. To talk, therefore, of merit or claim to God's favor in the face of such a verse as this is absurd and preposterous. End of quote. And he's totally right. Hooker, in his Discourse on Justification, says this, quote, we acknowledge a dutiful necessity of doing well, but the meritorious dignity of doing well we utterly renounce. We see how far we are from the perfect righteousness of the law. The little fruit which we have in holiness, it is, God knoweth, corrupt and unsound. We put no confidence in it at all. We challenge nothing in the world for it. We dare not call God to reckoning as if we had him in our debt book. Our continual suit to him is, and must be, to bear with our infirmities and pardon our offenses. End of quote. Now think about it. What did Christ tell you to pray every day? Every day. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. You should pray that every day. Because of sin, men have a common sinful tendency toward pride and self-sufficiency. Unregenerate men are attracted to religions that cater to pride and self-righteousness. The core doctrine of all the world's religions, except for Christianity, is salvation through works. Today, when someone dies, we hear things like, oh, he was such a great person. He was so good. He's going to go to heaven. but such thinking ignores the fact that God is infinitely holy and cannot tolerate sin at all. Not one impure thought, not one impure word. And it also ignores the fact that the moral law must be obeyed perfectly, not simply in deed, but also in thought and in speech. Yes, sure, you can be married for 40 years and not commit adultery, outwardly, but go 40 days without thinking something impure when you see a girl ride by on her bicycle and her PE shorts are too tight. The first thing you must do in acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and Lord is to completely renounce all ideas of self-righteousness or merit. If you really believe in Christ, you must confess your sin and confess your helplessness. You must confess that you have no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of your own. Totally reject and renounce your own righteousness and trust in the perfect righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. Even if we do something good because of God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have nothing to boast about. We owe everything to Christ. We give all the glory to Christ. And with Paul, we say, I am the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's Paul again. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note how fully developed and excellent Paul's doctrine of salvation is. Christ removes our guilt, and he imputes his righteousness to us as a free gift. This gift of salvation is received by faith alone. Solely by faith. Solely by Christ. Solely by grace. The most important thing that you should concern yourself in life with is how can I, a guilty sinner, be acquitted from guilt and accepted as righteous in God's sight? That's the most important question in your whole life. And now you know the answer. Believe in Christ. Receive him by faith. Trust in his bloody sacrificial death and in his righteousness. Look to Christ, dying and bleeding on the cross for your sins, burning out your sins forever. By Christ we obtain a total justification. He obeyed the law in exhaustive detail, and he made a complete atoning sacrifice for sin on the cross. And all who have true faith in Christ will show the fruit of that faith. The fruit by committing themselves to Christ. By taking up the cross and following him daily. The law, or faith working by love, in charitable deeds or covenant faithfulness will save no one, not one person. Christ alone is your only hope. But once you're saved, it's time to follow Christ. Your old life is over. Your old life of sin and self and self-worship and self-glorification, that's over. You're Christ now. You belong to Christ. You're his slave, and you're going to follow him. Now, except for one final exhortation or warning, Paul has completed his gospel sermon. The essentials of this gospel message, in summary, are, number one, God raised Jesus from the dead. Number two, this resurrection is verified or proved by eyewitnesses and by Old Testament prophecies. Number three, because of Christ's work, our sins are forgiven, and we are also declared righteous in God's heavenly court. Number four, this perfect salvation is received by faith alone. Number five, salvation is not through law keeping. No one can keep the law. Now, there's a focus on the resurrection, but we must keep in mind that the resurrection of Christ is presented in Scripture as proof that God received, accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Jesus has conquered death by his death. And then Paul ends his sermon with an exhortation that is a strong warning not to ignore the gospel. Acts 3:13-41 says, "Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." This is a prophecy from Habakkuk, a contemporary of Jeremiah, who lived a few decades before the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by the Babylonians. Through Habakkuk, God warned the people that he was going to do something extraordinary, that the Babylonians would come and conquer and take them captive. God destroyed the Jews because of their idolatry and immorality, and the refusal to listen to and obey the message from the prophet sent by God. Paul knew that some of the Jews in this synagogue would mock him and would not believe in Christ. Therefore, Paul sets before them a very harsh, a very strong warning from God. And I want you to think about this warning. Those who scoff at the gospel are rejecting God, and they're rejecting Jesus Christ. It's not, oh, that philosophy's not for me. I like Hinduism. You know, a lot of nice chicks, you know, and we get to meditate, and they wear those pants, you know. It's groovy, baby. No. You reject the gospel, you reject God, you reject Christ, you spit in their face, you mock the gospel. They're committing a grievous sin, worthy of the same kind of judgment that came upon Judah and Jerusalem in the slaughter from Babylon. Actually, it was much worse. They killed a lot of Jews when Babylon came, but they took most of them captive. The Romans slaughtered 2.5 million Jews around Jerusalem alone. 2.5 million. Look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish. The verb perish means to disappear from sight. The judgment for rejecting the gospel of Christ is so severe, God essentially says, get out of my sight. How dare you reject my son? Get out. There's that scene in The Godfather. The guy who got his brother killed. Get him out of my sight. God, that's what God's doing. Cast him into the lake of fire. They are removed by a great destruction. God is warning everyone of the severe consequences of rejecting Christ. God is not a pluralist. There are not many paths to God. Christ is not a pluralist. There is only one way to God, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And if you reject him, God will reject you. And you're already guilty. And the statement, God will do a work in your days, from Habakkuk, came literally true in that generation. The Roman armies would spend 3.5 years marching through Judea, killing, raping, slaughtering, burning villages and towns. The slaughter would terminate in the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem in AD 70. There was so much blood on the steps going up to the temple. They were so drenched in blood, you couldn't walk up there without slipping and sliding. And when people tried to flee in the area of Galilee, where Jesus had preached, they rushed toward the sea, and the Romans caught them in the waters of the sea, and they said the sea turned to blood from all thousands and thousands of... The Romans just captured them on the edge of the sea and cut them all to pieces with a sword. So after this blunt, shocking warning, Paul abruptly ends his sermon. Now I hope you not only understand the gospel today, and I hope that you fully believe in it, and I hope you see the serious consequences of rejecting it. This is reality. This is truth. This affects your life, and it affects your destiny. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe in Christ. Today is the day to repent of your sin and cast your old life behind you. Bow the knee to Christ now, or suffer the consequences. This is truth. I have to tell you the truth. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your son. Oh Lord, we fall short every day. We beg you, Lord, to forgive us our sins. And we beg of you, Lord, to bend our hearts that we would follow Christ more faithfully and see what he did for us. And think about it. Meditate on it every single day, throughout the whole day. For without him, we have no hope. We have no life. We have nothing but damnation. We thank you for your son. We thank you for his precious blood. We thank you for his resurrection. And we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit unto us to see what he has done for us. But Lord, we want to live consistently with what he's done to show our appreciation and love of him. And we fall short of this every day, Lord. So help us.